Imagine with me for a moment that you and your spouse prepared a lovely meal and you invited two families over to your home for Sunday lunch. Based on the number of people that you have and the menu items that you prepared for the day, you decided that it's better to have a buffet-style meal than a family-style meal, where you might have the places all set out on the table, but you have all the food in a separate place just so people can come by and get their food. Well, as you begin, one of you gives a few announcements to let people know they can grab a plate. Pardon me. Make some announcements to tell people to get a plate, to go through the food line, and then once they get their food, just go back and find a seat. And then you can just remain there, eat your food. Then some of the teenage kids that live there will come by and they'll bring coffee and any drinks that you'd like. And so after giving those instructions, then someone prays for the meal. And at that point, you anticipate that everyone's going to get a plate, start to make their way through the food line and go back and find a seat. But right after someone prays, one of the families pulls out sack lunches, his paper bags, and they head to the fresh baked bread, which everyone can smell, and they start stuffing it the bread in the bag. And then there's grilled vegetables, there's roast beef, and they say, "Do you have any like Ziploc bags or any containers where we can put some of this? We're going to go have a picnic lunch." And a little bit perplexed, you look back and forth at your wife and you say, "Oh, okay." And so you go get the Ziploc bags and the storage containers, and you no sooner give the storage containers and the Ziploc bags to your guests, and you realize that the other family is not in the food line. They're sitting down at the table. And then one of them pipes up and says, "We always eat family style, so can you bring the food over here from the buffet to the table?" Sure, I suppose we can do that. And so you get all the food, you collect it, then you put it back in front of the table, and by this time you're wondering what else can go awry about this lunch together, and all of a sudden the hosts have somewhat lost their appetite. Well, in one sense, you might say there's a bunch of hungry people came over, there's a bunch of food, the hungry people got the food, what's the problem? Well, if it's your house, then you can pretty much do whatever you want, but when you're the guest, and the house belongs to someone else, then it's reasonable to try to understand what the instructions are and to enjoy the buffet, the spread, in a way that the family has asked. I hope none of us would go to someone's house, ask for Ziploc bags or paper bags for a picnic lunch or sit down when it's supposed to be a buffet meal. Yet I wonder if we're honest, if this isn't somewhat the way that we treat God in our lives. You know, we're all born in sin because of Adam. And then we come from the womb speaking lies, and the scripture says, "For the wages of sin is death." And everyone that's ever been born, save the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was God, he was perfect man, after Adam and Eve, all born in sin, with this eternal death sentence that apart from God intervening, he is right to send everyone to hell forever. But sometimes we say, if your God is a God who has a hell, then I have no interest in your God. And it's as though, well, this is the Father's world, and we are his children. And if he says there is one way, whether or not we agree that there is a God or there is a hell, if I can just be frank, our opinion doesn't really change the fact. It doesn't dampen the eternal torment of hell. But then in a group like this, we all kind of got dressed up for Sunday morning church, so we've come to a place where people worship. So there's some sense of being religious. But how can someone who is bound in sin, bound for hell, be saved and have the hope of eternal life that begins now and last forever? The Bible says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we say, "I think I'll find a different way. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I obey the law. I pay my taxes. I'm faithful to my spouse. Other people are to go to hell. God's going to like weigh my good and my bad, and he's going to say I'm a good person, so there's no way he could send me to hell." When God has designed a way, and that is Jesus, where the innocent took the guilt of we who are sinners, and then he died paying the penalty of our sins, so the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son. He drank the cup of wrath completely, so for all who turn from their sin, turn from their self to trust Jesus alone for salvation, there's hope, there's joy, there's life. But to turn away, it's as though we invite someone to our home and say, here's the food, and eat. No, we're going to eat someplace different. We're going to do something different. But Jesus' plan doesn't just stop with people being saved. In the book of Acts, we see how those who received this word, they believed it, they embraced it, they were baptized as a statement of their faith, and that day there were added about 3,000 to them, to the church. So Jesus had already made a promise. We've talked about that in Matthew 16. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he made a promise. And then listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian believers. He says that Christ loved the church. And the church is the assembly, the gathered people of God who have been saved by grace and baptized, joined. Jesus died for the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. So God is saving the church. He loves the church. He died for the church. And he is working in the church, the gathering, by his word, so that one day Jesus can present the church to himself in all her radiant glory without having spot or wrinkle, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Do you realize that God is at work doing that right here in our midst? So Jesus, the one who promised to build the church, and out of love gave himself in a sacrificial death for the church, has designed a way for the church to grow, to be cleansed, to be taught in such a way where she would be prepared like a bride adorned for her husband, that the church would be prepared to be presented to the King of Kings. And we are the church. What a privilege. What a delight. So how do you think we ought to treat the instructions that our God gives for his church? He's given instructions through the Apostle Paul, and if you're not there already, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been studying this for a few months now. You think it's appropriate for us to look at the instructions that God has given us here that are pretty plain and then ignore them? Certainly we wouldn't think that we have a better way. We know more than God, or that God knew a better way, but he just didn't tell us. So why are we here as a church? We gather on Sundays, well, because we believe this book and we try to obey it. But we've tried to help our church see that our purpose is to glorify God by making disciples who are growing together to become more like Christ. We're a church. We want to glorify God. We want to give the gospel to the unbelievers to see them saved. And we want to see those who are saved baptized, joined here, where we fulfill the one another commands, where we build each other up in our faith, where we have pastors, teachers, we have the body functioning in such a way where it builds us up together. And do you know that God is building his church right here, right in our presence? We've seen God saving lost souls. If that doesn't excite us, then we need to wake ourselves up spiritually. We've seen people come to genuine faith in Christ and be baptized. And here in the next month, we'll see another one of our brothers be baptized here, stating his faith here in the presence of this assembly. We continue to see God bringing unbelievers into our church gatherings, into our homes. We're seeing believers grow in their faith. So God, yes, has been molding, shaping, stretching, and changing us. But the reality is, that churches from any religious background or many religious backgrounds would say they believe the Bible. I would say we say we believe the Bible. But then also, as we come to a church like ours, we also have other documents, and I have ours right here. We have articles of faith. And why is this important? Because what do we believe about how God has revealed himself? How can someone be saved? And so we have our articles of faith. We have our constitution. We have our covenants. So we have our documents, we have our traditions, but we have the Scripture. What never changes? The Scripture never changes. So we have, if you remember the corrective lenses from a week ago, do we look at our documents and our traditions through the corrective lens of the Scripture? Or do we say, we're going to put the Scripture down and we're going to hold these higher and we're going to interpret the Scripture based on this? Well, when it comes to the text, I think it's important for us to come to 1 Timothy 3 and say and treat it as though this is the first time we've encountered this. We don't have as much experience, so we're going to say, what does the text say? And what the text says, we ought to embrace that with all of our being. And then if we look at, you know, kind of the way things work, our traditions or our documents, if they need to be improved, then I think we ought to be open to doing that. Well, just when we got through some challenging passages in 1 Timothy 2, and they were challenging passages. Well, now we get to chapter 3, and in this chapter, Paul describes the two New Testament offices in the church. He'll talk about the type of men that should occupy these roles. So today I plan to read a portion of them, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and some other passages. We'll make some comments about the Scripture, but also about our documents and our traditions. But as we focus on 1 Timothy 3, we are going to take a few weeks, and we'll do a theological study about what is the office of the pastor. What Kyle read, the pastor, overseer, or elder, are all three titles given to the same office there in the church. We'll talk about deacons. Who should serve in these offices, or what are their qualifications? How should these offices function? And how should we interact with these? Well, why is it important for us to take time? One, because it's God's words, and we need to declare the whole counsel of God. So what the Bible says, we believe, and we regularly preach and teach it. But because leaders and people are frail and sinful, so that's me, and that's you, churches tend to be stunted in their health and growth. So we need to come to the Scripture and focus there. So what's my big idea for today? We must endeavor to be godly people following godly leaders to be a healthy church. We must endeavor to be godly people following godly leaders to be a healthy church. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and here we see the New Testament identifies and describes the offices in the church. I'm going to change one word. The word bishop is an unfortunate translation of the word for overseer. I know why it came, because there were bishops in the church, so we're going to flop the title in there. So you'll hear me read and just replacing bishop with overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And in verse 8, we see there's a transition. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things, Paul speaking to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So in this passage, Paul, inspired by God, writes a letter to Timothy, and he says, I'm writing to help you see how to conduct yourself, instructions if you will, so that you can function here as a church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And if you flip over just a few pages to Titus chapter 1, another one of the pastoral epistles, I won't read as long of a section here. Just a few verses here to begin with. Paul, Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching. So now, Paul's writing to another young man, Titus. He's on an island in the Mediterranean, Crete, and he's saying, I'm writing to you for the faith of God's elect. So God's chosen, if they're going to come to Christ and they're going to believe, if they're going to grow, then there's going to be some things they need to do. So what is going to be necessary for a church to be able to be healthy so the gospel can be given and believers can be built up? Look down at verse 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and what was lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Elders, pastors. Same word. So do you see a pretty clear pattern here? From Timothy, he identifies two different offices, and then Titus speaks to it as well. And the two offices we see in the New Testament are pastors and deacons. I think a helpful short description that a friend of mine, I heard him use not long ago, is that pastors are servant leaders, and deacons are lead servants. Pastors, servant leaders, deacons, lead servants. If you looked at Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, the scripture says, and God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, I think church planting missionaries, and then pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So there were apostles and prophets when there was no new revelation. All they had was the Old Testament. But then the apostles had a foundational role in establishing a church and giving us the New Testament. Well, those gifts have fallen off the scene because they're not necessary, because we have all of the Scripture. But they had an authoritative role for leadership in the church. Now that is with the pastors. And deacons are servants. Acts 6. We have the apostles. So we have gifts to the church that are giving truth and leading. Different from pastors, we acknowledge that, but we have this first idea of the deacon being established. There were the widows that were Jewish. There were widows that were Gentile. What was God's chosen people? Israel. So the Jewish widows were having their needs met, but the Gentile widows who had come to Christ, even as we've been talking this morning, they were like outcasts, and there was tension and there was strife in the church. Well, it was important for those who had the responsibility to preach and teach, to lead, to be able to focus there, but these problems were not unimportant. There was disunity. So that's where we first see to choose godly men, similar to the qualifications that we read in 1 Timothy 3, so that they could take this conflict and this strife and, in a spiritual way, understand it and work to solve it, to move on. And you know what that enabled? When these deacons performed their task well, it allowed those who had the responsibility to preach and teach to do their job better. So I think it's pretty clear the pattern, pastors and deacons in the New Testament. Look back over to Titus chapter 1 a little bit later, because Titus does a little bit more to focus on some of the purpose that pastors or elders have. Look down at verse 9. Elders are supposed to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, then he may be able, by sound doctrine, teaching, be able to exhort, teach positively, but also to convict those who contradict. So false teachers he needs to be able to confront. Why? For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And that's part of the role that a pastor sometimes has to do. Why? Because they're subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So sometimes even a rebuke, there's a purpose there, and hopefully that's the idea, is that people can turn and they can grow. I hope you see that the basic responsibility there, the purpose of a pastor is to feed, lead, and guard the flock. And deacons are there to serve, to help. And when the deacons serve well, it helps the pastors accomplish their tasks. So there's no question that the New Testament gives pastors an important responsibility to lead, to manage, to direct. But it's also clear that with any authority, that comes with accountability. God never intended any authority to exist without accountability. And a passage like Hebrews 13:17, which reminds pastors they'll give an account for their care of the church. Or 1 Corinthians 3, that says every man, speaking about servants like Paul, Apollos, Peter, the judgment day is coming. So while pastors have a unique responsibility for the care and leadership in a church, any pastor that gets enamored with this authority ought to see a passage like Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Corinthians 3 like a startling wake-up call, like a bucket of icy cold water being dumped on your head when you're not expecting it. And that's a responsibility that any pastor has for his church, for the care, the preaching, teaching to an almighty God. And so these are connected. So we've seen pretty clear. I mean, I think the New Testament pattern is there. Pastors and deacons. Pastors are there to feed, to lead, to guard. Deacons are there to be able to serve, to help meet real needs. And as we read in 1 Timothy 3, those that serve well gain a good degree. There is joy, there's benefit, there's profit, and there are real needs within a body that if they're not serving well are going to actually cause disunity and strife within the church. So we've seen that what the New Testament identifies as the offices in the church, but now second, our documents and traditions identify and describe the offices in the church. You might say, well, those first two points are almost the same, the New Testament or our documents and traditions. Why? What are you talking about? Well, hang with me and I think we can see more clearly. What documents do we have that are important? I would say first we have is our articles of faith right here. And our articles of faith, our church adopted these some time ago. It's the Baptist Bible Fellowship International modified their statement of faith back in 2002, and our church has adopted that. Is what do you believe about the Bible? And it's held right here. And if you've been in a new member class in the last 3 years, you've heard me teach through every single one of these in detail. And as I've done, I've highlighted many strengths of the document, pointed out some areas where I think it could be strengthened. But in all, our doctrinal statement is a pretty solid statement. It's a pretty good statement. And interestingly, if you read in here in the portion on the church, Article 13, it says that the officers of ordination are pastors or elders, so we are ordained pastors. And then the leadership positions are pastors and deacons in our doctrinal statement. So the doctrinal statement that we have as a church and the New Testament line up together. And good. But then beyond that, we also have our Constitution, we have our covenant, but also our traditions. And by traditions, I mean just kind of the way things work. And I would say our Constitution and our tradition take the two New Testament offices, pastors and deacons, and they split these out over more offices. And I would say nearly all of the offices that are identified in our Constitution share in some way the responsibility that the Scripture would give to pastors or deacons. And sometimes they're kind of a combination of both, so that as we have elections here, it's important that the men that we have serving in these capacities really fit in with 1 Timothy 3, those qualifications there, because that's the type of role they have. And this is nothing new. About 4 years ago, before I actually candidated for the church, talking to the pulpit committee, they asked me about what I thought about the Constitution. So I was clear, and I noted that the New Testament has pastors and deacons, and our Constitution says we have more. So one of the questions that I was asked, even before I was presented to the church, was if I would come to the church, would I expect that the church would change the Constitution for me to come? And I said no. And in fact, I encourage the men that I don't think that the church should consider making any change to court a pastoral candidate. A man that would consider coming to a church and a church calling him, there ought to be a sense where they get to know the church gets to know them as best they can and make a commitment there based on do they think it's a good fit. And then after a pastor is called and I made this commitment that I would work within the framework of the Constitution to lead toward change, and yes, even constitutional change. But this is going to assume what? Passage of time. It's going to assume trust, but not just that. Because I don't think it's wise for any pastor or any person to say the Constitution or any other document that we've adopted should change, and so one person or a small group of people just change it. Do you know what I think who needs to change anything like this? The congregation, by two-thirds vote, is the way our Constitution says. So in all of this, I think that this assumes biblical preaching and teaching occurs in such a way where not just the pastor or the pastors are convinced what the Bible says, but that the church family is convinced that we can structure ourselves to be more in line with the Scripture and then adopt these changes together. So, 1 Timothy 3, in there it says, this is how we're to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So if the church doesn't stand for the truth, you know what happens? The truth fails. And so he gives us instructions. So I think that as he does this, as Jesus, who died for the church, promised he would build the church and says, this is how you ought to function as a church, I think we do well to pay close attention. So how do we respond? So I can understand he's sitting there. What's he saying? Can I just say first, I want everyone to be encouraged. Whether or not it sounded like that, I want us to be encouraged. Why? And I want to try to prove to you why we should be encouraged about our church. Because there is a lot of good things that have happened through the years, the history of our church, and I would say there's a lot of good things that are happening right now. Do we have problems? Yeah, we got problems. I get that, and I'm glad we don't have amens. But yeah, we're not oblivious to that. Would we like to be bigger? Sure. Would we like to have more in the offering? Sure. But I would say numbers and attendance or offerings are kind of thin measurements of the health of a church. Do we see people coming to Jesus Christ? Yeah, we do. And there's people that are coming in and out of our midst, and some of them are here for a while, then they're gone, but we still have relationships. So God is giving us the opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ, salvation in Him. We have opportunity, and people are coming. So what do? We say, let's give the gospel. So we should be encouraged that we have those contacts. And if you say, I don't have any, pray, and God will give them to you. Sometimes He brings them right through our doors. So I think we should be encouraged. Why else? Through the years, God has raised up many godly leaders that have occupied these various roles. The roles that we have in our Constitution, men that meet with the biblical requirements of pastors and deacons. That's happened. That's currently the case. I think we should be encouraged by that. Is that all? No, I think there's more. I think there's more reason for us to be encouraged. We have some men who are not currently called pastor. That'd be me or Pastor David. That currently occupy other offices that I think have the heart, mind, and character to shepherd, to potentially be pastors. Current people that are in these roles, and we ought to say, praise the Lord that we have men that meet these biblical qualifications, but there's more. We have men who are not officers at all that I think have the heart, the mind, and the character to either serve well as deacons, and in some cases, pastors. So I think there's plenty of reasons for us to be encouraged. And a message like this, and you know, I hope by now, is that whatever comes next, whether it's easy or hard to understand, and some are hard to understand, whether it's easy or hard to say or to hear, this is the word of the Lord. It was here before I came. It'll be here before, to the world. And it'll outlast me, forever settled. So we preach and teach it. So I do want us to be encouraged. Because God has done so many good things. But I also would encourage us to be eager and to be willing to be a part of Scripture-driven change. Some of our documents and traditions line up well with Scripture, and I've noted those. Some do not. The ones that do, we should embrace. If there are parts of our documents or traditions that we think could line up better with the Scripture, then I would encourage us to say, let a person, not just because I said so, well, let's say, what does the Bible say? And if we say, what does the Bible say, and is there a way that we at the church can reflect that better, then change is not easy, but I think it can be good. And when there are things that don't line up with Scripture, you know what that is actually the kind of the breeding ground for? Conflict and strife. And, you know, so long as there's people, leaders, and people that are frail and sinful, guess what's going to happen? It's nothing new under the sun. So let's talk about change. Is change easy, usually, of any type? Get a new job. Is that easy? Move. Moving different towns isn't easy. Moving from a different nation or continent, not easy, right? You know, the automotive industry, has it changed a little bit in the last 20 years? If you do the same thing you did 20 years ago, things have changed. The challenge is, what changes? Do fads drive our changes? People's tastes? And I'm saying that that's, we should have change driven by this book right here. So as individual believers, do we regularly come to the Scripture with a willingness to grow and change? I think we tend to do that, right? How many of us think we've arrived spiritually? How many of us would say that our husband or, well, we would say our wives are beautiful, lovely, perfect people, right? How many of us have arrived spiritually? Don't shake your head no. I mean, there's some things that we can just assume. The pastor's just choking a little bit here. None of us have been glorified yet. We all know that this is what I should be. This is what God intends me to be. This is what glorifies God. And sometimes this is what I see. And so we come to the Scripture and say, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. There ought to be a pattern of growth, but repentance, turning from sin, growing, changing, ought to be a regular part of an individual believer. So as a church family, should we have any different approach? I would encourage us that we should come to the Scripture with a willingness to grow and to change as a church together. If we have traditions that don't line up well here, we should adapt our traditions to the Scripture. If we have our documents, then, and they don't, some of them do and some don't. So, I mean, it's kind of a mix. The doctrinal statement is really positive. The Constitution has a lot of ideas that are good, even our traditions. But I think that we ought to be willing to say it's God's church. Jesus died for it. He is in the process of sanctifying and change, growing us. That means, does that make sense? I mean, we're not as pure as we need to be. We're not as holy as we need to be. And so there's change that needs to take place. What drives it? Well, you say, you know what, I'm not really interested. I can kind of understand that. If we're not interested because we lack knowledge of what the Bible says or understanding, that can be okay for a while, but we can't sit there. If we don't know, and God's revealed it, guess what we need to do? We need to know. We need to study. And then we need to think. And then I would say we must be willing to grow in biblical knowledge and understanding and then be determined to obey. If, however, and I understand why you say, I'm not really interested. We've done this before. I get that. But if we say, no, not interested, unwilling to learn, end of story. Is that a healthy disposition or unhealthy? That's unhealthy. And if we say, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't really want to look at the text and inspect anything, then that actually should trouble us quite a bit. How many parts of our life individually or as a church should we say, this is what we do, I don't care what the Bible says? And I know we probably wouldn't state it that crassly, but if there is just a cold uneasiness, I get, you know, so I'm just going to, you know, I want to not villainize what I'm not villainized. As I understand, any time change is hard. Well, do you remember that fiasco of the Sunday lunch that I described at the beginning of our message? Roast beef, fresh baked bread, grilled vegetables, maybe an apple pie that's filling the house with an aroma. The taste buds are perked. Everyone's ready to dig in. You invite two families over, and one says, here's my sack lunch. I'm going to go do a picnic lunch. I'm going to eat your food, so what's the big deal? Or another one says, no, I know you said a buffet-style meal. I want a family-style meal. That's the way I always do it. And I'm exaggerating, but I think you see the point. The church doesn't belong to me or you or anyone. It belongs to Jesus, and he has given us instruction. And I want to encourage us that our God is good, right? How many times does he do good? He always does good. And just because sometimes are there bad pastors that have abused authority, has that happened? Yeah. Have there been bad church families that have been really hard? Yeah, sure. You know, why? Because we're all sinners, right? But that doesn't mean that we say because of that, we have a different way and we know better than God. Okay? So let's just come back and want to pray. This is, and we'll talk in the coming weeks about even why there's these qualifications and why we should take them so seriously, because a pastor, if he starts to deviate from the truth, can take a whole lot of people there. But it's not just the pastor that should be feasting at the banquet of God's goodness and God's truth. It should be the church together. So how do we respond? I would say first, for some, I would just ask, have you been born again? Have you ever come to see that there is only one way to be saved, to have eternity in heaven with God? And that is through turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Please, if you have questions you don't know, talk to us today. But believer, I would just ask, are we willing to ask, what does the Bible say? And that's what I would encourage all of us. What does the Bible say? And then from there, are we willing to allow the Scripture to drive change? I would say that we must endeavor to be godly people, following godly leaders, to be a healthy church. Let's pray.